Please now stand for the reading of the scripture text. I'll be reading this morning. This morning's reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this, who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. Please be seated.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's take a moment in prayer. Father in heaven, as we are given the privilege of considering an event in the life of our blessed Redeemer, we pray for hearts that are eager to understand the mind and heart of your Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed Savior, cause your Holy Spirit to so enlighten us that we reap much benefit from this and that you are much glorified. And Father, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a question for you this morning. A simple question, but a profound question. Do you desire to love Jesus more? Do you desire to love God more than you do? Or do you believe that you love him well enough and need no growth in that grace? But if you believe this morning that there is room to improve your baptism in the matter of loving our blessed Lord and Savior and our Father in heaven, this text is for you. Now, we learn different ways the great truths of Scripture. Some we learn by didactic instruction, professorial insights, teacher teaching, and so on. And some we learn by watching and observing. Sometimes that's spoken of as being more caught than taught. But the great question remains, what can we learn from this text? Because this is a text about believers' relationship with God. That's an infinitely rich subject. We cannot possibly cover all of it in one sermon or even a series of sermons. But by looking at different aspects that Scripture reveals on the subject of loving God, which is, after all, fulfilling the first and great commandment, the more that draws us closer to Him. And so we have an account here of a weeping woman. And I think there's much to learn. We do know from the text that she had much sin to grieve about. The term sinner is really translating the term immoral woman. In other words, in plain language, a prostitute. And she obviously had not only a tremendous sense of her own guilt, but of her need of forgiveness. She was evidently conscious of the greatness of her sin, and that from the infallible insight of our blessed Savior when he said of her, verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." So she was obviously deeply conscious of her need of pardon. And notice that she was not conscious of the sins of others, but of herself. Simon, the Pharisee, was deeply conscious of her sins, not his own. And we know furthermore from this text that this woman was unashamed to humble herself publicly in order to communicate her repentance to Jesus Christ and her desire for pardon. Now, some might argue that this is an instance of inappropriate openness. After all, weren't her sins in private? And I think we can say not so. The Pharisee knew that she was a prostitute, and presumably so did others. And we have the principle in Scripture in which public sin is properly confessed publicly, as private sin can be and properly confessed privately. If you think that there's not good precedence for this, consider the words of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners." Those are so public that 2,000 years after they were recorded, they're still quoted from believing pulpits. She was willing to brave a hostile environment. I think she had a pretty good sense that she wouldn't be welcomed with open arms by Simon. I think we can say that as a good supposition without presumption. And in order to achieve her goal, she was willing to brave that environment. And I think we can say from that she was clearly more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing people. She'd reached the place in society where her lifestyle choices had brought her to where she couldn't reasonably expect respect of any kind. She was unashamed to exhibit fervent, sacrificial love and gratitude to Jesus Christ. It is apparent that she understood she could bring nothing to earn forgiveness, but she expressed repentance visibly with tears and sacrificially. And I think we can say that here is a rare example of someone who was consecrated to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this isn't the only place where it's noted that Jesus was willing to interact with publicans and sinners, people who were considered the low end of society. But this account doesn't just deal with her. It also deals with Simon, a Pharisee, who had invited Jesus Christ to dinner. So there was evidently some concern to be hospitable. But we know a lot about Simon personally, more than about most Pharisees. I think an exception might be made for Nicodemus. But we do know that he had a judgmental contempt for Christ. How do we know? Well, read what he says to himself, and that's pregnant with meaning. If this man, speaking of Christ, were a prophet, if he were, notice the conditional clause, he would know whom and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. Consummate judgmental arrogance, if he were a prophet. Jesus, of course, reads his mind so perfectly that it's quite correctly designated as an answer. Verse 40, and he answers with a declaration, first of all. See, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so on. So this man who treated Christ with contempt was also one who treated or regarded this woman with harshness and an unforgiving spirit. If he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. He wouldn't even let her touch him. Simon, I think, wouldn't have let her touch him. Simon was quick to jump to wrong conclusions about Christ. And that still occurs today. Simon was blind to what was taking place. I think he was like the brother in the parable of the two brothers, commonly called the parable of the prodigal son, and I think wrongly so. It should be called the parable of the two prodigal sons, if you will, or the parable of the two brothers. That when the younger brother comes home, repentantly, and obviously so, the older brother is angry and jealous that there's a celebration. Instead of rejoicing that this woman with a bad reputation in the city was seeking mercy from Christ, his heart is hard and judgmental. He didn't see an act of redemption in progress before his very eyes. Would you turn to Luke 15, please? There's another reflection here on this matter of what we see and how. Luke 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, forgive, father, give me the share of the estate that falls to my lot. And he divided his wealth among them. In that account, the beginning of it, we have the evidence of a compassionate father. And I think the father here in the parable shows the same kind of compassion of Jesus Christ, willing to extend a mercy of considerable proportion. And I think that when all is said and done, the Pharisee was as far from that way of thinking as could be. Pharisee, as I said earlier, focused on her sins. Did he have sins to focus on? Can we say specifically? Look at the list. Look at the list. Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. In those days, failing to wash or offer to wash the feet of your guest was considered a mark of inhospitality or at least thoughtlessness. Dusty roads, open sandals, feet got dirty. And Simon here was oblivious to that courtesy. You gave me no kiss. In other words, you didn't greet me conventionally in a way that's at least accepted as ordinary. I'm struck by the fact that sometimes when you speak to a person, they don't look you in the eye. They mumble something. If they offer their hand, it's as limp as a dead fish. In our culture, that happens to be the accepted, I would say, maybe replacement for a kiss. But the fact is all cultures have some kind of greeting body language. And the Pharisee was unconcerned to extend that to Christ. There was no warmth in his greeting. You did not anoint my head with oil. You did not extend to me a mark of being a called guest. So these are sins of omission. And I would remind you that in Christ's great description of the day of judgment in Matthew 24 and 25, that when he describes the goats who will be put on his left, he describes them as having not done works of mercy, kindness, compassion, and so on. Now, we're not saved by our works, but our works give us away. Our works are the evidence of where we are spiritually, so much so that God, with perfect integrity, God the Son, as well as God the Father, will judge our hearts on the basis of our deeds. Christ made that very clear on a number of occasions. In sum, this Pharisee was unable to see himself as a needy sinner. And I believe he was blind to the gracious element of the rebuke. In Isaiah, Christ is referred to as wonderful counselor. And exegetically, it's not wonderful, comma, counselor. It's wonderful counselor. The parallelism is they're complete with the other two-word designations. Here is an example of Jesus Christ, the consummate counselor, counseling a hard-hearted religious leader. And he begins with a question. It's one of the best ways to draw a person out. And he gives a simple question with an obvious answer to provoke his thinking. Man has two debtors. One owes him 50 denarii, and another 5. Which one do you think, when they cannot repay and both are forgiven, will love him more? Simon gets it. The one who owed much. This is not a big surprise. So then, having opened up the subject of proportionality of pardon, if you will, proportionality of forgiveness. He then proceeds to rebuke him and what we've just read. He specifically identifies specific sins. When John led the earlier part of the service and praying for repentance, he prayed with a phrase that comes right out of our confession, confess particular sins particularly. Repent of particular sins particularly. Christ doesn't just say, you sin, or you sin the sin of omission. He nails it down. Here are some specifics that gave you away. And we have no clue whether the ministry of pastoral counseling took root or not. Like the older brother in the parable of the two sons, the scripture is silent. Christ is silent. That's ominous. This is one of the most extensive reports of divine counseling we have in the Bible. We don't know if it was heeded or not. But we do know that at the time of this event, Simon did not consider himself in need of a Savior. And he certainly didn't see himself in need of great pardon. And so my question is, how about you? In Sunday school class this morning, Jim Lemon mentioned there's an old heresy that's been around for a long time. And the one who always comes to mind when I think of it is this person who had a radio program by the name of Bob George, who taught that once you were forgiven, you'd come to Christ for your sins to be forgiven, then that was it, and you never had to repent again. And I want to say up front, that's an incredibly dangerous heresy. The more we grow in grace, the more we should see how sinful we are. The more we grow in grace, the more we should see things as sinful that when we were brand new Christians never occurred to us as being problematic. If we are truly maturing in the Lord, our sensitivity to the exceeding seriousness of sin should grow. And I believe that that's one of the best evidences of a redeemed heart, is a growing consciousness of sin, which brings with it a greater and greater sense of awe and wonder at the magnitude of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Now, when Christ said, he who sins little, he wasn't really suggesting that some people are just marginally sinners. He's talking here about people who believe they haven't sinned that much. And I think it's true that people who have been exceedingly sinful in life, like John Newton, have a particularly keen sense of the amazing depth and height and breadth of the love of God sufficient to forgive such a track record. So was Christ's rebuke sufficient? I think we can say yes to bring him to repentance. We don't know if it was. It was pastoral. It was gracious. It was forbearing. And it was wise. So that brings us to the issue of what can we learn from this and what should we learn from this. Well, I propose to you, if you believe that you are still a sinner, even though redeemed, this is for you, not just the person next to you. This is for you and me, all of us. And if we're to grow in grace, and particularly in the love of God, we must develop a deeper sense of the seriousness of sin. We must develop a more godly view of sin as we grow, to see more clearly its seriousness in the eyes of God and better understand the terrible price that had to be paid by Jesus Christ and God the Father in giving his Son in order to provide a solution for sin. We've already quoted from Isaiah, the prophet, and I ask you if you believe he was a godly man. Do you believe he was a singular prophet, one of the, if you had to pick the 10 or so greatest prophets of the Old Testament, he would certainly qualify for one of them. And he was a prophet that spoke more clearly about Christ than any other prophet in the Old Testament, from which, again, this morning, we had a portion of Isaiah 53 read. But remember what happened to him early in his public ministry. Chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted with his train, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, notice what he's just seen, the glory of the Lord in his heavenly temple. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And before anything else can happen, his sin has to be dealt with. And that's recorded. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." It is easy to become so wrapped up in daily events that we become somewhat dull, not hostile, but dull and perhaps a bit insensitive to the immeasurable, indescribable, infinite holiness of God. And that standing in the presence of God, as with nothing else on earth, will highlight the magnitude of our own sinfulness and sin yet remaining. The more we see our sin, the more we're inclined to repent. And the less we admit and see our sin, the less inclined we are to repent. The same prophet in chapter 64 described our righteousnesses as filthy rags. I've mentioned that before from this pulpit. And yet I find, even in Reformed circles, and sometimes more in Reformed circles, a reluctance to confess sin. On the floor of presbytery, I've on occasion confessed a sin and had people tell me afterwards that wasn't sinful, that was just a mistake. Tragic loss of understanding that if the Spirit convicts us of sin, God forbid we should try to water that down. Is a rude remark sinful? Is it? Is a thoughtless remark sinful? Or have you whitewashed that to simply a human failing typical of all? Is our speech to be like salt? Are we held accountable for every idle word in the day of judgment according to Jesus? Is sinning with our lips a big issue in Scripture? And we know the answer to those questions. And so there's a very real sense in which we must labor to cultivate a true sense of godly gospel repentance. What we see here in this passage is a gospel incident. This is a gospel event where the good news of forgiveness, somehow understood by this woman, manifested itself in her unequivocal, upfront, wholehearted repentance. Why did she cry, weep, and wipe the feet of Jesus with her tears, with her hair that she had wet with her tears? I believe because she saw something of his holiness and understood something of his deity. She certainly did understand enough to come to him with a desire for repentance, which clearly he understood and which he clearly granted. So the greatness of our sin is an incentive to love. Those are connected. They're connected like links of a chain. The more clearly we see our sin, the more clearly will we see the amazing wonder of God's rich and ever-present forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a daily promise. That's a daily incentive to not grow slack in cultivating a deeper sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I submit that if we would really grow in this matter, we need to cultivate a deeper sense of the seriousness of the punishment that is due to sin. We read from Psalm 51. I take you back there again for a moment, please. Psalm 51. A reflection of the seriousness of sin. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He's saying, I am filthy spiritually. My sin has contaminated me. It has corrupted me. I am unclean. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I don't just think about it once in a while. I'm deeply conscious of it in a moment-by-moment basis, says David. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Remarkable. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Broken for what? Not just because we suffer consequences of our sins, not just because we have dismal results from bad decisions, but because we have grieved the heart of Almighty God, because we have grieved the heart of Him who died to redeem us. Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. When we break his commandments, that's an act of unloving treatment of our Savior, purely and simply. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Now, who is his? His is the Son of Man, mentioned in verse 27, in other words, himself. And they shall come forth, those who did the good, and then deeds is an interpreter's addition, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and to those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Judgment, of which we know from Jesus Christ, consists of being cast into the bowels of hell, where the worm dieth not, and outer darkness, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and torment in the flames, all from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So we need to cultivate a deeper sense of the remarkable nature of God's love. Remember again the Pharisee. He looks at this woman with disdain, contempt. She has a lifestyle that doesn't match his one of pious religious behavior. He looks at her with contempt. Christ, the sinless Son of God, looks at her with compassion and great love. And then I think that in particular, we need to think about the cost of obtaining such salvation to Christ himself. And just two passages. Luke 22, one that I trust is familiar. Verse 41. The Garden of Gethsemane. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now, if you stop there, that's a great example of submission to the will of the Father. But look what it says. Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Jesus, the Lord of glory, needed supernatural angelic strengthening. Why? Because of what he was about to face. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Beloved, do you believe your sins and mine brought that agony on Christ? Do you believe it? Can you say yea and amen without a shadow of excuse making? Yes, my sins not only brought that agony where he sweat with blood from his forehead, but my sins helped nail him to that cruel cross. My sins helped drive the spear that pierced his side. My sins helped bring the lashes that were put upon his back and the crown of thorns upon his head. So, what should you and I do with this? This account, and it's a true account, it's not a parable, I think a good place to start is to turn to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Very short verse, powerful in its implication. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, what's an indescribable gift? An indescribable gift is one that cannot be encompassed descriptively with words. An indescribable gift is so great, so magnificent, so glorious, that there are no words among men that can do justice to capture it, or to encapsulate it descriptively. An indescribable gift is one that we sense and shake our head in wonder. An indescribable gift is one that should captivate us, intrigue us, stimulate us to want to know more about it. That's an indescribable gift. And to propel us, to incline us, to stimulate us, to move us, to give thanks more and more and more. Colossians chapter 3. I hope you have this text underlined. Verse 15 and following. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. The what dwell within you? The word of Christ. Especially and particularly his words. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, do all in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, here it comes again, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Giving thanks. If you die tonight and you believe this, you don't have to be fearful. The perfect love of Jesus Christ casts out fear, John tells us in his first little epistle. So what's the result? Well, the result is beautifully captivated in our text. Verse 48, he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. God loves a repentant heart. Repentance has two wonderful qualities that follow. Pardon, and then as he said in verse 50 to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Pardon and peace. Pardon and peace. Would you love God much? Then repent much. Would you love God little? Become cavalier about sin. Become casual about it. Repent once in a while on occasion, proformally. You're confronted with a sin, mumble an apology instead of careful repentance and asking of forgiveness. But would you love God more and more? Pray for a heart to understand the magnitude of the gift of forgiveness that Jesus accomplished. And then we can have that confidence that we can go in peace, knowing the peace of God that passes all understanding, that will keep our heart and mind secure in Christ Jesus. Beloved, it's an immutable truth that of the woman we have considered, her sins were many. But she had been forgiven much because she loved much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. If you don't believe you've sinned very much, you're not going to be very much inclined to ask for forgiveness regularly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge we all need a due sense, a renewed sense of our sinfulest condition, the more to tread humbly and repentantly and contritely before you with loving hearts, overflowing with gratitude. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for recording the account of this remarkable incident in the public ministry of our blessed Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for words of such eternal wisdom and significance. Enable us, we pray, by your Spirit's work, to live by them, to love them, to learn them, to cherish them, and to be jealous for them, and to confess them. And all of this we pray, Lord God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen.